A scrawny, withered man walked into the headquarters of a company in Western Canada. He wanted to be a lumberjack. The foreman tried to dissuade him. He took one look at the man. He was old, he was frail, and he looked like he was just going to fall over any moment. The man was undaunted. He walked out, he grabbed his axe, and he chopped down a tree in record time. The foreman said, "That's astounding. Where did you learn to fell trees like that?" The old man said, "Have you heard of the Sahara forest?" The foreman said, "You mean the Sahara desert?" He said, "Well, that's what they call it now." The old man was instrumental in changing his landscape. You and I live in a world that is said, essentially, it's Satan's landscape. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a certain amount of authority, as we saw back in Luke chapter 4. So how do we make impact in this world and change its landscape? Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 11. And as you're turning to Luke 11, two questions I want you to ponder for the moment. Number one, how are we to change this world's landscape? And then number two, what are the consequences for not either receiving or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, you remain sort of in neutral. What's the consequences to that? In Luke chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Luke 11, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to come all the way down to verse 26. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you that today I petition the Almighty. Father, these folks need to hear a word, not from me, but from you. May the Spirit of truth guide us into all truth today and communicate, Father, this text in a way that only he can do. Bless each one. May they yield to the Word of God right now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a very unusual account before us because normally when you get into the Gospels, there's a lot of detail given about the particular miracle that Jesus had performed. This case is very different. You basically have one verse that tells us about the miracle, and then the rest shows the aftermath of that miracle. Luke reports in verse 14 that Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Most likely what Dr. Luke is communicating is that the man could not speak because he was demon-possessed. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 adds that this gentleman was also blind. So he cannot speak and he cannot see. Jesus casts out the demon, and here's the result. The mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. Jesus silenced the demon. The man now speaks, and the multitudes experience a holy hush. But in verse 15, some of them said, sounds like the dissenters, does it not? As you start to work through the Gospels, you see the opposition always build against the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposition here are Pharisees, so Matthew 12, 24 tells us. That religious sect that loved rules and regulations and added a lot of them to the Word of God. And they thought they were better than everybody else because they kept those standards. We would call it today legalism. And here's the accusation that they lay against Jesus. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now take a look at the word Beelzebub, as in our New King James Version. It literally means Lord of Flies. But you'll notice that you have an asterisk, perhaps, beside that word, and it shows a variant. And the variant is Beelzebul, B-U-L, which literally means Lord of the House. And that is in the majority of Greek manuscripts. If we were to gather together all the existing Greek manuscripts, Beelzebul would be more in number than any other. I think what the Lord Jesus is doing, and get this down, everybody, when you hear the word Beelzebul, it means Lord of the House. So when I say Beelzebul, what does it mean? Lord of the House, okay. He's going to use a play on words from the accusation that was given against him. Now you have another group of naysayers in verse 16, and they're doing something. They are testing him. The word test is used in Matthew 4 of Satan tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. They're giving him a test, hoping that he'll fail. And not only are they testing him, but they are seeking a sign from heaven. That sounds so noble, doesn't it? God confirmed that this man is true. They've been watching him now in operation, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, which no one did in the Old Testament, give the deaf hearing, make supernatural provision for people, and they so nobly are saying, show us a sign. Well, we're not told to seek signs, are we? Back in Luke 11 and verse 9, Jesus said it this way, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and him who knocks, it will be given to him. By the way, all three imperatives, commands, in the present tense. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. We are to seek God and not signs from heaven. Jesus knows the thoughts of the naysayers. And this is what he says. And this is profound. And by the way, Abe Lincoln wasn't the first one to bring up the concept. Look at verse 17. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house, now what does Beelzebul mean, everybody? Lord of the House, and every house divided against itself does what? It falls or it fails. Whenever you have internal division, whether it's in a church or whether it is in a family, you can only have catastrophe because that is what division brings about. This reminds me of the monks in a remote monastery deep in the woods. They had taken a strict vow of silence. Only once a year could they speak one sentence, and one person was chosen. And it was always Christmas Day. So Brother Thomas said, I love the mashed potatoes and a lovely Christmas roast we have every year. He sat down. 365 days of silence ensued. And then Brother Michael stood up and he said, "Those mashed potatoes are always lumpy, and I despise them." He sat down. 365 days of silence. Finally, Brother Paul stands up and he says, "I am sick and tired of all the constant bickering. Christ is tired of all the bickering in our houses, Christians, and in our churches." Turn to James chapter 3 with me, please, to show you where we need to derive our wisdom from in order that we don't have these kinds of divisions internally. And as you're turning to James chapter 3, we can be children of God, knowing God, but yet living like we're unsaved. And how do we know if we're living like we're unsaved at times? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, when you have envy, strife, and divisions in your midst, are you not carnal, fleshly, and walking like mere men, like the unsaved? The Spirit of God produces peace, joy, unity. Satan does just the opposite. James chapter 3, verse 13. The question is asked, who is wise and understanding among you? Now, James believes in show and tell. He doesn't want to just hear an answer. He wants to see you live differently. So this is how he responds. He says, let him show. Okay, sometimes we need to shut up. And we need to demonstrate who we are. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. Remember when we last saw the word meekness? Back in James 1:21. And in James 1:21, we were told to receive with meekness the implanted word. We are to bow before the word of God, allow it to permeate our hearts, in order that we might yield to its wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy. That word envy appears in the list in Galatians 5:20 of the works of the flesh. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. Self-seeking originally meant to be seeking employment. But here it's the concept of I'm seeking it for me. Happens in families. Sometimes you have Christians even within families who thinks the family is there to serve that individual. Self-seeking. It's about me. So you all serve me. You keep the roof over my head. You pay the rent. You provide the gas money. You pay for the insurance. You put food on my table. You only say kind things to me. And we're fine because it's about me. Self-seeking. You see the word self, it's not of God here, self-seeking. Notice he continues. This wisdom, verse 15 says, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual. See, it's fleshly, and it's even from the pits of hell. It's demonic. And he says, for where you have envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Can I ask you the question? Is it about you? Is it about your existence? Is it about you being happy? Is it about you, you, you? James says no. Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave. Jesus would say, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's not about envy of what others have. It's about serving others. Your greatness is not determined by how many people you serve. Your greatness is determined by how many people, I said it wrong, it's not how many people are serving you, but you serve. You got it? That's what it's all about. And what did Jesus do? He washed the disciples' feet. He made himself the least of all, and now he is given a name that is greater than all. This is how it works. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's not contaminated. If it's of God, it's absolutely pure. It's not just 99.9% pure, 100% pure. And then it's peaceable. And I love this. It is gentle. It is gentle. The idea of being gentle. This concept is so very important, my friends, because when you are gentle, you are yielding. You are unassertive. It is not about you saying, give me my rights. It's not about you saying, I'm an adult now and you're going to treat me like an adult. Well, I've been with this company for 20 years, so you better treat me differently. You all know what I'm saying. It's when we lay our rights out there and demand that we get treated right. That's not gentle. And notice the next words, everybody. Willing to yield. Easy to persuade. When someone talks to you about the truth, it's not like they have to take it and club you over the head with it. You hear the word of God and you just gently bow down to and say, yes, that is what the word of God says. What do we hear all the time? I'll tell you what we hear. We hear individuals who are justifying their position. Instead of being under the authorities that God has given them, they always come up with a reason why they are an exception. That's dangerous. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in Luke chapter 2, when his parents came and found him in Jerusalem, interacting with the rabbis of his day, it says that he submitted himself to their authority. And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. Why? He understood the hierarchy of authority and he bowed down before it. And he was gentle and he yielded to his father's will instead of saying, I demand my rights. I'm the son of God. Don't you know I was there a creation? Do you not know that I made all of you? Do you not know who I am, that the angels bow down before me and that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess? No. He yielded to the Father. We think much too highly of ourselves at times. James hits the nail on the head. He says, where do these wars, where do these fights come from? From your own lusts, from your own desires for pleasure. Come back with me, please, to Luke chapter 11. Jesus says in verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? See, it doesn't make sense, does it? That Satan would fight against himself, that you would have Jesus being one of Satan's own, casting out demons for him. And then Jesus says, because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Jesus starts to lay aside the stupidity of the Pharisees, showing number one, every house divided against itself cannot stand. And then he says, and this is fascinating, how is it your sons cast out demons? Your own disciples of the nation of Israel are doing the same thing, and you're not saying anything against them. See, because they didn't envy them. They will rise up and be your judge. But if the finger of God, says Jesus, did these things, what's in a finger? A lot when it's the finger of God. The expression goes back to Exodus chapter 8. And you remember Pharaoh, the hard-hearted one. He asserted his rights. He wasn't bowing to the true God. He had his own gods, but yet the true God was going to reveal himself to his people. And the 10 plagues came, and there's a pattern, everybody. First two would come with an announcement. Thus says the Lord to the Pharaoh, heed God, or this is what's coming your way. With the third judgment came no announcement. 4 and 5, announcements. 6, no announcements. 7 and 8, announcements. 9, no announcements. And then the death of the firstborn. So God sends Moses down to the Nile River. You know why he would find the Pharaoh there early in the morning, everybody? You know why? He was having devotions. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They thought it was a hermaphrodite having female and male reproductive capabilities. So there is the Pharaoh, and what's the first plague? The waters turned to blood. The announcement came. Number two, God says, you didn't repent? Here come the frogs. And the frogs decimated the land. No announcement is given with the third plague, and all of a sudden, from the dust to the ground, come an innumerable amount of gnats or lice. The Hebrew word can be translated either way. God over all the people. Lice, gnats. So the great magicians, what do? They could never undo anything. They tried to make more of them. That makes sense, doesn't it? And they couldn't do it. And you know, they are the ones who said, this is the finger of God. Remember when Jesus wrote on the ground, John 8? Remember that? There is a woman brought to him in adultery in the very act. And he was in a catch 22. Because if he went ahead and said, you know what, let this lady go, it would be contrary to the law of Moses because she was an adulterer and deserved to die. But then if Jesus, being a Jew, said, let's put her to death, the Romans could only give the permission for capital punishment, then Rome would be mad. It was a catch 22. So Jesus did what we all should do when we don't know what to say. Just get down and start drawing on the ground, right? What's he drawing? I don't know. Why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. That's not the point. But he's writing with the finger of God, and then he says, you who were without sin, you cast the first stone, and they went out from the oldest to the youngest. And you know why? The older people have had longer to sin and know what it's all about. But he did that with the finger of God, and that very finger gave us the law that brought conviction to all of those who were attacking that woman. And as she came in darkness, as we're told in John 7:53, that's what John 8:12 says at the end of the account. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's the finger of God. Now, in verses 21 and 22, we're introduced to the strong man. That is Satan. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, then he comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from him all his armor to which he trusted and divides his goods. Point number one. Remember when I asked the question, what do we do with Satan's domain, his territory? This is it. Invade Satan's residence by God's power. Invade Satan's residence by God's power. You are not strong enough to overcome the wicked one in your own strength, nor can you have victory even over the temptation he hurls at you. But when we do this in God's power and we depend totally upon him, the power of God is upon us and we take back the ground that rightly belongs to a Lord. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, please. And if Jesus, the sinless Son of God, needed the Spirit's power, how much more do you and I need that ability? Notice in Luke 4, 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the word filled just means controlled. Controlled. Can I ask you an honest question today? Are you controlled by God's Holy Spirit? How about in your homes, everybody? Do you have peace? Or do you have envy, strife, and division? The Spirit of God is an enabler. He helps you to control your tongues. He helps you to control your actions. And when you have a family that is seeking after the Almighty, only willing to do those things that please him, the Spirit of God equips you to be controlled in order that you can live the Christian life. And you start to experience the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. You get it? Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. That's your prescription for victory when Satan hits you up, is being filled with the Spirit. After his temptations, I'm not going to walk you through them, you know them, come down to verse 14, still in Luke 4. It says, Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And now come down to verse 18. As he goes to his hometown synagogue, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So number one, we invade Satan's residence by God's power. Number two, and this is so very important, invite Jesus's residential rulership, or else. Invite Jesus's residential rulership, or else what? Let's look at this. Come down with me to verse 23, back now in Luke 11. And I want to tell you something, everybody, there's no neutral ground. If you think you can be part Christian and part worldly, you cannot. Verse 23. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." This upcoming illustration is to scare the hell out of you. Literally, to scare the hell out of you. Look at it with me in verse 24. "When an unclean spirit," that would be demons, "goes out of a man, he goes through dry places." The Jews believed that the demons hung out in the desert, dry places, "seeking rest." What does it mean, seeking rest? Seeking another body to inhabit. That's rest for the demon, finding a body. "And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. But now there is no inhabitant." Nature loves a vacuum because it fills it. You look out on the street and you have a pothole and you're driving down the road and your tire hits it, what happens? You go right into it. If it rains, it fills the hole. Wherever you have open spaces, you have air permeate those spaces. See, nature will have the vacuum filled quickly. Do you understand that you need to be filled with God's presence by his Holy Spirit, by yielding totally to the Father, by asking Jesus to take up residency and to rule every aspect of your life? And if you don't, you're giving ground to Satan. We're told to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place, topography. Don't give ground to Satan. Acts chapter 5, would you turn here, please? Over to the book of Acts, let's pick up on this. The church is growing. There are many needs. There's great poverty in Jerusalem. So what were godly people doing? Think about this. They were selling their houses and their lands, bringing the proceeds to the apostles, and allowing the church leadership to distribute that money to the poor. Wow. You know, our church has over a 75-year history. And you know how rare it has been for one of the senior saints to leave anything to God when they died? And people will tell you throughout the generations, "Oh, we love that church." But can I ask you, do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really love the concept that he's building his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and that you're going to do everything in your power one day to have a heritage, to honor God not only in your life but by your death? See, David wanted to build a temple for God. And God came and said, you're a man of war. You can't do it. Now, I don't know about you. He could sit down and pout. He's king. He's used to getting his way. He didn't. When God said, your son will do it, David took all of his energies to provide for his son Solomon to build the temple. David took of his own private resources and gave, probably in today's economy, millions of dollars to the work. And it is a sad thing when we have such great need with the ministry of Jesus Christ and people die with their possessions, not even honoring God as they should, but they all love the church. These folks were making sacrifices because the needs were great. Nobody made them do it. They just knew that their brothers and sisters were starving and they weren't going to have it. And they also brought the money not to get a plaque in their name, not to let anybody know. They brought the money to the apostles and they said, hey, you guys go distribute it. Here we come in Acts chapter 5. You're with me? But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds. There was nothing wrong with keeping part of it, but what was wrong was the hypocrisy. He pretended they gave it all. He and she did, that they gave it all. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, and catch these words, child of God, and don't forget them. Ananias, why has Satan, what? Give me the word. Filled your heart. It's pleroi. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5. It's the same word used in Luke 4:1, being filled. Here is a child of God who has permitted his heart to be controlled by the wicked one. And Peter says, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? Can I ask you all an honest question? An honest question? Who's filling your heart today? You sold out 100% to Jesus Christ? Or are you that individual, you have your house swept and in order, but there's a vacuum there? I know one thing with 30 years of ministry, I don't want to give Satan one inch of my life. You can't get his foot out the door very easily when he comes in. You don't want to open up the door to him. This is so serious. Notice in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. God struck him on the spot. So what do you need? Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you got it? You seek after the Almighty, you lay your life down before him, and he fills your life for victorious living. How do you know if you're filled? You have three characteristics. See, because it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you've got joy. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're thankful. And then in verse 21, it says, submitting to one another. See, that's what James was saying. You yield yourself. It doesn't take much to persuade you. And at that point, you submit to the authorities that God has given to you. Those are the three characteristics of a Spirit-filled life. You've got joy, you've got thankfulness, and you have a submissive spirit. That's the prescription for a victorious life. In closing, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, everybody. I want you to see one last verse with me. I want you to think about who's taken up residency in your life. Jesus was accused of having Satan rule his roost, of doing his miracles by the power of Satan, and that just wasn't true. You need to wake up every day. You need to give yourselves to God. See, you make a one-time presentation, I do believe. Paul would say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The only reason you're alive is the mercies of God. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You say, God, I'm giving everything to you. I'm getting on the altar. But I've learned something about myself and about a few of you. We like to crawl off the altar every once in a while. Like to go back and do our own thing. We get enticed from the wicked one and we have our moments. And we go back like Peter, who could one moment say, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the very next breath say, you're not going to the cross. Walking with God, living in the flesh. That can happen all too quickly. But how about residency? Look at Colossians 3:16. It says here, and this is a command, by the way, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. To dwell means to take up residency. You need to get up and give your day to God. You need to take the word of God. You need to read your passage of scripture and you need to let it take up residency. You need to allow that word to so govern your thinking that you stay close to God throughout the entire day. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Are you not tired of stupid admonitions? People saying, I think. People go, well, this was my experience. And I mean, experience is important if it's governed by the word of God. But allowing God's word to guide your lips to give counsel that's pleasing to God so that people can yield to that. That's what this is all about. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Are you fully yielded to Jesus Christ? Are you at that place where you have bowed your knee and you have said, Lord, 100% I'm yours. And everything means everything. When you're there and you practice that, the sweet Spirit of God controls your life and enables you to have victory over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus is our model. When you are there, you've got joy because you've got a song in your heart when no one else does. You've got thankfulness on your lips because even in the midst of this crazy world, you know God's in control and you bow to his sovereignty. And then you submit. You get under your God-given authorities and watch God bless you because now you're under the umbrella of protection instead of asserting your rights. I'm going to ask that the praise team come and lead us in a final song, and I'm going to ask you, my friend.